Evening, everybody. Good to see some people came back out tonight. I didn't know if we'd have people here tonight or not. It's cold. It's winter. It's Christmas this week, so I'm glad to see you guys are back. We're going to be in Revelation again tonight and taking a look at the city of Pergamos and the letter that Christ sent to the angel of this church. And so the middle couple letters here are pretty intense that Jesus writes, because these churches have some stuff that they're dealing with that Jesus has to confront them about. And so, like I've done the last couple weeks, I'll do a kind of an introduction into Pergamos or Pergamon or Pergamum, right? Depending on which, if you're following the Greek or the Latin or the Hebrew or the ancient spelling. So if you have Pergamos or Pergamum or Pergamum, like M-O-N, it's all the same city, okay? So, and you, if it's one of those times where the teacher can't grade you wrong in your spelling test, right? So you spell it however you want. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this church that's up there on the screen. Dear God, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to get to sing about his coming to our to this earth. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to reflect upon your incarnation and your perfect ministry. Lord, we think now as we fix our attention on this church and the letter that you wrote to them, that you'd help us to have ears to hear, that we'd be attentive to what the Spirit says to the churches, and the Lord, that you would help us to not only listen, but also to obey, as this book calls us to do, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So you kind of see here, you see one, two, three, we're following this track around, and this probably gives us a little bit of an indication. We're up on number three now. It probably gives us a little bit of indication as to how these letters were delivered. Okay, if you notice there, it's a nice clean circuit, all right? So somehow, some way along the way from Patmos, the island, the letters got across from Patmos over to the mainland, and then they made their track around. So tonight we're talking about number three up there, Pergamos, and let me give you a little bit of an introduction, because some of this stuff is going to kind of come into play in what Jesus has against these people. So In the academic world, there still is a debate, historian world, there's still a debate right now whether Ephesus, number one, or Pergamum, number three, was the chief city of this whole region. Okay, there's still debate. If you were paying very close attention a couple weeks ago, you remember Smyrna, they wanted to throw their name in the hat, so they minted coins that said first in Asia. Okay, they were really, really wanted to have an opportunity to be first. But the reason that this question exists is because Pergamum, they've done a lot of excavating of this place since the 1800s, and they have ancient civilization ruins found there from like long time ago, okay? And it may be one of the oldest cities in the whole entire region, but it was powerful, it was wealthy, and it was inundated with religious fervor. One of the other things that's unique about Pergamum, how many of you have heard of Alexandria, the city of, okay? Anybody, what's Alexandria famous for? For what? Cleopatra, okay, all right. That's one of many things. What is Alexandria famous for in the ancient world? Anybody venture a guess? I heard somebody say something. A library. Okay, it was the library of the ancient world. And in fact, when Alexandria was burned and the library was destroyed, it was actually a great loss, because there was records there of stuff that happened, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ that were written down on papyrus or vellum or different things, and it was all burned up. Okay, so the reason I mention that is because Pergamos had a library that was very close in proximity to significance. They have records tell us there was 200,000 volumes in their library, which, you know, is nothing to shake a hat at when you think about our world today. That might not seem like a lot of books to you. That's an enormous library, okay? Because these are all handwritten on natural parchment paper or papyrus. And it's interesting that apparently there was some contention, and this is a legend, so who knows if this is true or not, but there's a legend that existed that Alexandria was concerned about the significance of Pergamos's library, and so Alexandria stopped supplying papyrus to Pergamos so they couldn't have more books. So it's said, and again, a legend, that Pergamos, they created parchment. They started finding a way to take wood pulp and turn it into writable paper so they could continue growing their library, okay? That was kind of, there's kind of like the showdown in the ancient world that was happening there along the way. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because Pergamos is a really, really influential city, and it actually was the centerpiece of worship for the imperial cult. And when I say the imperial cult, I mean the worship of the Greco-Roman gods and the worship of the Caesars in the Roman Empire. This was the Western or Eastern, depending on which way you want to look at the map, okay? This was the one major seat of worship in the whole entire empire. The other major seat, depending again if you want to look at East or West, depending on where you want to start from, was Rome itself. Okay, so this is like the spot. If you're going to worship the emperor, if you're going to worship in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, the imperial cult, this was the spot. They had altars here to Zeus. They had an altar here to Athena. They had an altar to Dionysus. And they had an altar to Asclepius. Now, there's lots we could mention, but I'm just going to mention two other things about this. Okay, first of all, Brad, if you want to throw the next picture up there for me, next one. You've probably have seen this somewhere along the way, some point, right? You've seen these symbols before. So the Army Military Corps has caused a lot of confusion about this back in the 1900s because Asclepius was the ancient god of healing. And I'll talk more about him in just a second. And his symbol is a snake on a staff. Okay, and the military corps in the 1900s here, they said, oh, we're going to put Asclepius because he's the ancient god of healing and hospitals and medicine and everything. So they're like, we're going to put his symbol on everything, and they actually grabbed Hermes' staff, which is the one with the two snakes. Okay, so the one on the right is the accurate one, and the one on the left is the one that our military got mixed up, and it's a prevalent part of culture and world. Okay, so if you see these two staffs, that's what's going on. But the one that you see there in first responders, might see it on people's badges, you might see it on their ambulances, their fire trucks, they still take his symbol, okay, because he was the ancient god of healing. Now, what's really interesting, and this is why I'm bringing him up, is people commonly referred to him as the Soter, okay? Soter is the Greek word for savior. Some of you, if you've studied any theology, you've heard the word soteriology before. It's the study of salvation. And in Pergamum, Asclepius was viewed as the savior. That's what they called him. They worshipped him as savior. They worshipped him as Soter, the one who was their savior. And they created, not only as people traveled from all over the world to find healing at his temple, but also there was a medical hospital that was there. And this is a place where people from all around the world came to worship this false god, believing that he was their savior. You see why there's going to be some problems with the Christian worldview? Right, so that's one thing. The other thing that I want to mention to you here briefly is that the place that had the place of prominence in worship in the city of Pergamum was an altar to Zeus, okay? And it was a big deal. Zeus is the chief gods, if you're rusty on your Greek Greco-Roman mythology. He was the chief of the gods, and I got a few things I'll show you here, Brett, so just click through these here. This is some of the ruins that are still there today. Go to the next one. This Pergamum, it actually means citadel, and that's the name of the city. That's what it means, because it was 1,000 feet above all of everything else around it. So you have this literally city on a hill set there, and you can see there's a huge amphitheater, and you can see, next one, Brett, you can see this is kind of the layout of what is there. This, a lot of the excavation of this site was done back in the 1800s by the Germans. And if you notice on the right-hand side, there's like a square, and right in the middle of the square, there's a little tree. You guys see that? So if you're looking to the you see that big amphitheater to the right, there's a square, and there's a single tree right in the middle of that. Next one, Brett. If you look, you see where the smoke's coming up on this drawing? That is where the temple or the altar to Zeus was at. This is where people come and sacrifice to Zeus. And 1800s, next one, the Germans, they excavated this whole entire thing, which is really wild to think about. This site was there all up until the 1880s when the Germans excavated this whole thing. They took the whole thing apart, next one, and they took the altar of Zeus and they rebuilt the whole thing. You can go see this today in Berlin. Okay, so this is what was sitting there, where that little tree was, and where the picture was. That's there. Now, this whole thing is an altar. This place took preeminence in the city, where people come from all over the world to worship Zeus, to worship the gods. And if you notice around the edges, there's one other picture I'll show you. This is called a frieze. Let me show the next one, Brett. This is the story of how the Titans over and the Olympian gods fought, and they engraved literally the whole thing around the outside. There's 400 feet of frieze, that's what they call this, that wrapped the altar of Zeus. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, it's because you can imagine this is not an easy place to be a Christian. Okay, this was literally like the hub of worship outside of Rome. If you're going to worship a Greco-Roman deity, this was the spot. Okay, they worshiped to Athena, they worshiped to Dionysus. Both of their cultic practices were centered on sexuality and alcohol. All right, and then you've got this one who they come to is their savior, Asclepius, and then you've got Zeus, the chief of all gods, who is there, and they came to this place for worship, for significance, for learning, and I hope that it doesn't take much of a jump for you to realize that there's a lot of parallels to Pergamum that there are to our country today. Let me just point out a few if you weren't connecting some of the dots, okay? Where do a lot of people in the world go for training and education in the world? They come here, right? Where do a lot of people come for education, training and education, business, medicine, and engineering? Where do they come? Where are some of the places that people, that two of the most significant cults in the world right now have found their origins and have sent missionaries out, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons? Where did they come from? There's a lot of parallels. I hope you see this, okay? You also know that it's becoming more and more difficult for Christians to live and work here. You also know that our country, our land, our continent, if you want to think in terms like that, is a fertile ground for all kinds of false teaching. Right? We're a culture setter, and that's not always a positive thing. You guys with me? So there's a lot of parallels actually with Pergamum and where we're at right now. And so you can understand some of the tension that exists here that we're going to see here in just a minute. So take a look at your Bibles, talk a little about what's going on in Pergamus, what Jesus has, what he sees, and what he has against them, and what he's about to do to them if they don't get their act together. To the angel of the church in Pergamus writes, this is verse 12 of chapter 2. These things he says to the one who, or this is the thing, these things he who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth says, I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or I also come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except he who receives it. So let's talk first about the fortitude of this people. All right, let's go back to the beginning here and look at the very introductory statement. Jesus is described here, he describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is goes back again to the image that Jesus, as he appeared to John, when John turned around and looked at him, this is one of the things that was part of the image of Jesus, is that Jesus had this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is not a gentle image, is it? He's got a sword that is made sharp, and its purpose is penetrate and to kill. That's the whole point of it. That's why it's a two-edged sword. It's not one that slices. It's not one that bludgeons to people to death like a long sword. Okay, this is a sharp two-edged sword. The whole point of it is, that's the whole point, okay? And it's interesting because this is not gentle, but it's also something that's used elsewhere to describe the Word of God. Right? This is in Hebrews chapter 4. You probably know these verses well. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's the discerner of thoughts and the intentions of heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Really interesting verse, not only because it talks about the written word of God, but the written word of God gets referred to in the second verse as him. The word of God is not only the thing that gets spoken, the thing that gets read, that penetrates in the heart of people. The word of God is also a person. It's Jesus. Right? Where when Jesus' truth is spoken and the person of Jesus is at work and the word of God is read, there's nobody that can hide from it. It cuts right through, right? There's no defense that you can put up against it. If we were to use a modern equivalent, okay, and this is sloppy at best, I realize this, but this is an armor-piercing round, okay? It's going to cut through anything. There's nothing that's going to stop it, all right? When the Word of God goes forth, when Jesus is at work, when Jesus' Word is going forth, there's no defense, there's no body armor, there's nothing that you can put up. It's going to go, whoosh. And this is how Jesus describes himself, okay? He says, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. I'm the one that is going to come with you. And if you notice, as I was reading, he says if they don't get their act together, he's going to come, he's going to fight them. With what? This sharp two-edged sword that's proceeding from his mouth. Right? There's a real threat that is present here because Jesus is not happy with what is going on in this church. The written word and Jesus as the word incarnate are the tools of God to proclaim truth. And the reality is that when the Word of God and the Word incarnate are spoken or presented to the world or active in the world, they are going to come in direct conflict with the very basic tenets of the whole entire world. There's not going to be this, we can coexist together. It's one, and the Word of God is spoken, and it's That's the whole point, right? The Word of God does not stand in communion or stand in equality with the rest of things that are spoken here in this world. Now, if we're willing to yield and repent, then he treats us like a shepherd. He treats us like a father. He treats us with love. He treats us with compassion. But here, these people, if they don't get their act together, he's going to come and make war with them. He's going to come and deal with them. And that might be a struggle for you to think about Jesus being so aggressive. It might think struggle for you to think about him fighting against his own people. But remember, there are very significant things on the line here. He's writing to a group of people. We'll see this in just a second here. He's writing to a group of people that are literally living in the dwelling place of Satan. That's what he said. There's no monkey business here. Okay, this is like, he is talking to people that are living behind enemy lines. He's talking to people that are living in a place where literally their soul is a matter of life and death on a daily basis. So he's not going to be like, hey, I have a suggestion for you guys. Maybe this would benefit you sometime if you get around to trying it out, right? He says, no, these are the things that I have against you, and if you don't get them straightened out, then I'm going to come and make war with you. I'm going to come fight against you with the sword that is in my mouth. Jesus loves his people, right? You guys with me? And yes, he's a tender shepherd, but he also is going to be the one who is like God is described in the book of Hebrews, where he's going to chasten the ones that he loves. And these people are in real serious danger because of the doctrinal beliefs that they are allowing into their church and allowing into their homes. And Jesus is going to come for them if they don't get their act together. Now, where is it that they're living? Well, I've told you a little bit historically, but look at the text and how he describes here, verse 13, I know your works and I know where you dwell. Verse 13, it says, where they dwell is this, where Satan's throne is. And then he says, again, at the end of verse 13, talks about a martyr who's killed. He says, this place where they're at is where Satan dwells. Now, how does that sound like a place to live? You got a group of Christians who are living in a society that is pagan to its very core. The worship of the gods is present there. The whole city is arranged and organized around the worship of false gods. I mean, can you imagine trying to sell this to someone who's a prospective missionary? I want you to go to a place, it's this high city, it's built there, it's been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They worship all kinds of false gods, they've got multiple deities, they've got a whole culture built around it. And oh, by the way, this is where Satan lives and where his throne is at. How would you like to go there and reach people for the gospel? Oh, is that all I got to do? Right. This is an incredible thing that Jesus says here. And again, this is not just, you know, somebody saying like, you know, there are different parts of the world that we say all of us would recognize are very evil. Right, there are cities that in our country even that get called Sin City, right? There's places that you know, like neighborhoods and parts of our country you know that are not safe, not dangerous, filled with sin, filled with all kinds of stuff. But this would be our appraisal of things saying, oh, that's a bad place, that's Sin City, whatever else. Jesus himself says, this is where Satan hangs out at. He has a throne here and he dwells here. In other words, this place was so open and so welcome to Satan that Satan literally had a seat of power in this place. Now, depending on how literally you want to take those words, some people have said that the altar to Zeus was viewed as a throne to Zeus. Many people have guessed and said along the way, depending how much you want to speculate here, said that's the spot where Satan liked to hang out, was in this altar to Zeus. This is like the seat of Zeus was right here. And who is the deity, or who's not deity, sorry, who is the false god behind all of these false deities? Well, that's Satan. He's the one behind Zeus and all these false deities. That's Satan himself. And so it's interesting that that place was there. What's also interesting, and this is, again, just for free on the side, really, really interesting, the seat of Satan was in Pergamos, and then they took the seat of Satan, potentially, right, and they moved it to Berlin. You guys with me? Got to connect the dots for you. What came out of Germany? There's some satanic stuff that came out in the Holocaust of the Jews, right? Very, very interesting that in the 1880s, this seat, if this was the seat of Satan, the throne, the seat of Zeus that got moved to Berlin, really, really interesting to think about that, okay? Now, I don't know if that is exactly part of the reason the Holocaust happened. There was a lot of other extenuating circumstances there, but it is kind of an interesting correlation where you got the place where Satan liked to hang out and rule, and then it gets moved to Berlin, and the next thing you know, in the next 70 years, that's what happened. So let's just say if this ever gets made a petition to move this Zeus's altar to America, let's all petition and say no thank you, right? Along the way. Now, this place, though, think about it from this perspective. Why was this Satan's home? Why was this the place that he dwelt in? Well, it's most certainly connected to the pagan worship here and the imperial cult practices that were so prevalent here. Like I said, this was the center place for worship outside of Rome. If you wanted to worship Caesar, you wanted to worship the Greek and Roman gods, if you wanted to worship the Roman Empire, that was a real thing. This was the place to go outside of Rome. This was a place that was devoted to this. And one of the things that happens is this. If you dedicate a place and you dedicate it to things that that welcome Satan, and you dedicate it to a place that is, dedicate the place to things that are evil, Satan is more than happy to come and take up residence there. When you consecrate something that is completely anti-God, and you consecrate something and say, "Satan, you can have your way here," he is going to come, and he's going to have a field day. And I think at a bare minimum, we have to say that's what's happening here. These people for decades, for centuries, literally were worshiping false gods, opening themselves up, welcoming the reality of false deities that had been propagated by Satan himself. And Satan is like, "This is my home. These are my people." And he went there and he ruled there and he was at home there. See, here's the thing. We all know that Satan's goal, steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said that. But what we also know is that when Satan is wanted and welcome, he is happy to come and show up and to hold those people in destruction and bondage for the rest of their lives. It's one of those things that's so scary, right? Is Satan is more than happy when people say, "Oh, we'll just play around with things like mediums and witches and Ouija boards and all kinds of stuff." People are like, "Oh, it's just all pretend. It's just a good time." If you decide to, you know, open that realm up, Satan is more than happy to follow up and then take people captive in the middle of it. This is why there's pockets of our country and pockets of our world where Satanism is so pronounced, because they've opened themselves up, they've welcomed it, and Satan's like, "Yes, I will come, and I will hold you in bondage, and I will destroy you in the process." What Satan found here was a fertile field for his work. He doesn't come and bring freedom, he brings bondage and death, and he was happy to do that here in this place. And this is why Paul writes to Ephesian believers, Ephesians chapter 4, he says this: "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give a foothold," or don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, it's a different situation, right? Believers can't be controlled or possessed by Satan, okay? Because that would mean that Satan has more power than the Spirit of God who lives in us. That's not a reality. But Paul is warning these people in Ephesians and the church in Ephesus, like, don't give Satan a room to work in your life. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him an opening so that he can bring affliction into your life. Same way, same reason he says later in chapter 6, right? That enemies, Satan is shooting fiery darts at you. So he's told us how he's equipped us so we can stand against the enemy. We live in this spiritual battle. And in Pergamos, Satan was winning, and he was at home, and he was just rocking it there. Now, these people loved Christ, and they did it in a place that was so difficult. And you just have to marvel at this, don't you? He says in the text, "I know your works, I know where you dwell." He's like, I know who you guys are, I know what you've done. "I also know where you live and how they have held fast," verse 13, "held fast the name of Jesus, and didn't deny my faith even in the days when Antipas, my martyr, was killed among you." So there was days, and we don't know anything about Antipas, okay, just that he was killed for his faithfulness to Jesus. But in this most pressing moment where there was physical harm threatened against the church, and even when one of their own was killed, these people would not deny the name of Jesus. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, they lived in a culture where they were going to be bombarded all the time with opportunity and pressure to worship Zeus, to worship the Caesars. And when one of their own was persecuted and killed, they're like, "No, we're going to confess Jesus still." That's an amazing thing. It really is. And he gives credit to them for such a thing. Now, one interesting thing that arises out of this, he describes Antipas as "my faithful martyr." And it's the same exact word that gets translated "witness." And I don't know how much significance to put here. I'll just mention it to you. But it's interesting that Antipas is described as the faithful witness, because that's the exact same description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, I'm not saying this guy was Jesus, but what an incredible testimony to this man's life. He was faithful to death in the same way that Christ was. I mean, that's essentially what is being said here. This guy, and again, we don't know anything about him. There's no martyrdom story about him. There's no other reference to him in the scripture. I know there's other Antipases. It was a very common name. But this guy was faithful all the way to death, a faithful witness all the way to the very end. And I mean, what a privilege that Jesus himself would use the same term to describe himself in this guy. That's high praise, isn't it? from the Lord himself as he is here. Now Jesus knows these people have been faithful. He knows that they're in a tough spot, but he also understands that there's a huge issue that's going to lead to their harm if they don't deal with it, and that is this matter of doctrinal compromise. Okay, and he mentions this to them starting in verse 14 through verse 16. He says, I have a few things against you. And as I was studying and reading and thinking and praying about all this, there's two schools of thought here. That the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are one and the same, or they're separate. Okay, so I'm going to deal with them as separately. I really think that's what's being talked about here. They're not the same doctrine. They're two different ones. And these both had brought an issue into the church. And the truth is Christ hated both of them. Okay, so while they've been faithful to Christ, you know, in terms of their public testimony, while they've been faithful to Christ in a very trying situation, one of the things that happens, and we'll talk about this in more in just a second here, is that there had been creep brought into their beliefs about who God is. Why? Well, partly because of the culture in which they lived. They were bombarded day after day after day after day after day after day after day with everything that was false. And so while they stood fast and were Jesus is, there was lots of other parts of their life that were starting to creep back into the culture around them. The culture was having an influence in their lives in some pretty significant ways, as we'll see here in just a second. So thirdly, we'll talk here tonight about this danger of doctrinal compromise. The first area of compromise, verse 14, he says, I have these things against you because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual adultery or sexual immorality. Now, you guys remember the story of Balaam? If nothing else, you remember the talking donkey, right? So there's this story in Numbers chapter 25. We'll go there in just a minute if you want to start flipping, because there's a section there that I want you to see. The story goes, I mean, this is a real historical event that took place, but the story goes like this. Balak was this king, and he hated Israel. Okay, and so Balaam was this pagan prophet, which is, again, it introduces a whole different side of things, that there were prophets that were working in the days of Israel that were not faithful to Jesus, not faithful to God, nor communicating God, and so they were working for Satan, essentially. They had power, they had the ability to prophesy and things, and their power did not come from God, their power came from Satan. And Balaam's just like this roaming prophet that's out there, and Balak's like, I don't know what to do about Israel. So I'm going to hire Balaam to pronounce curses, because he thought that would actually work, on the nation of Israel. Why? Because Balaam had a reputation. What he says came to pass. So he paid Balaam, tried to pay him three different times to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. And you guys remember what happened? Every time God intervened and said, no, this is what you're going to say. And so he pronounced a blessing on Israel because God wouldn't allow them to be cursed along the way. And remember one time he wasn't so sure about it and he was going to stop, and the angel of the Lord shows up and him and the donkey have a little conversation, okay? Or if you have King James here, him and the ass had a conversation, okay? And you can chuckle about that if you want. You know, it's the appropriate time to talk about ass in church, that one, and when we sing Christmas carols, because they use that word too, okay? You guys aren't going to smile? Okay, fine, whatever. So after these three prophecies, Israel failed, the prophecies against Israel failed, then they reverted to some other way of thinking and some other way of tactic. All right? So if you take a look at Numbers chapter 25 with me, look over there just a second and see the prophecies against them didn't work. So they were like, well, we have plan B. Balaam was not a good man. Balaam was not a man who was sensitive to the Lord, not sensitive to teaching. He's like, hey, Balak, I got an idea. Numbers chapter 25, I'll start reading in verse 1. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judge of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal at Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brother a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both him through, the man of Israel, and the woman through their bodies. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, look also forward to chapter 31 of the same book. We get a little bit more perspective on what happens here, and I'll back up in just a minute. Numbers chapter 31, verse 15 says, Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Now look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord at the incident of Peor. And there was a plague against the congregation of the Lord." So here's what happened. Okay? Balaam knows he can't curse Israel. He realized after three times and a talking donkey and an angel appearing, he's like, I can't do anything to help you, Balak, curse the people of Israel. So here's what I can do. Men like having sex with women. So here's the plan. Get the Moabite women to go intermarry and have sexual relations with the men of Israel. And in the process, the men will let their guard down and they'll start worshiping Baal. And that was the advice that Balaam gave. And you know what happened? It worked. That's exactly what's happening in chapter 25 of Numbers, where Balaam gave this hint to Balak, said, "Hey, here's the advice I'll give you. If you have the women committing sexual immorality with the men, it'll also lead to their idolatry because they're going to be sensitive to these women. They're going to be open to these women because they want to continue having these sexual relations with them, and the men will fall quickly." And that's exactly what happened. And that's where in chapter 25 you read, right, like I read to you, where God's like, get all the leaders, the people, find everybody who's sinning, hang them right now out in the open sun, kill them all. So that way this evil can be dealt with, because it was a plague that was filling the nation of Israel. And there was one guy who just didn't even care. He was committing an act of sexual immorality with this Midianite woman. In the process, this is where Phinehas goes through and runs him through with a spear. And it was because, as I read to you, it was because of that act that the plague stopped back in 25 chapter 8, right? But there were still 24,000 people that got killed in the process. So that is the backdrop of what Jesus can't stand, because this is happening. Back in Revelation chapter 2, right? You have this against you. You have people who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Jesus says that in this church, there's somebody and there's a group of people that are following the modern day equivalent of Balaam's instructions. Balaam's instructions were intermarry with the people, commit acts of sexual immorality, get involved in idolatry, and the nation will crumble, the people will fall. And there's people in the church that are following Balaam's doctrine. Okay? Now, Balaam wasn't teaching something faithful, right? But it's still a teaching. That's what a doctrine is. It's a teaching. And so there's this group of people within the church in Pergamum who have taken this modern-day equivalent, and they believe that if they're engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry and meat sacrifice to idols, that they're okay. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. It also is very interesting to think about the parallels, right? Because Jesus says, if you guys don't get your act together, verse 16, repent quickly or I'm going to come fight against you. What does God do to fight against his people when they're in the middle of sexual immorality? If we're calling to mind the event of Balaam, he literally goes and starts killing them. And this is what Jesus is saying. Now you're like, wait a minute. Jesus is the guy who says, let the little children come to me. You're like, Jesus is the one who's kind and gentle and meek and lowly, and the smoking flax, he doesn't even extinguish or anything, right? I mean, no, Jesus is also a warrior. And he doesn't like playing around with sin, especially when it's among his people. When there are religious and philosophical systems that lead to sexual immorality and idolatry within the church, Jesus is not happy. And that's exactly what's happening in this church. There are philosophical systems, religious ideologies, there are physical or religious teachings that are leading people in the church to commit acts of sexual immorality, to get involved in idolatry, and to be cozy with the matter of idolatry that is happening in their church. What might they be? Well, there's lots of things we could say based on the history of the time, but generally speaking, these are practices that get you entangled in things that lead you towards idolatry, which is passive or active rejection of God. With me? So he's saying here, there's things present in your church that are leading you to replace God with something else. There are things that are present in your church that are leading you further into areas of sexual sin. They are making you comfortable and cozy with things that God says, that's wrong. Whether it be things like idolatry, things like sexual immorality, things that are participatory in idolatry. He's saying you're welcoming them into your life, welcoming them into your home, and Jesus is not happy. This is one of the dangers of living in a godless society, is you slowly start to adapt their ideals if you're not careful. Another great example of this is a guy named Lot. Remember him? They divvied up the land, and Lot took the place that looked good to him, and Abraham said, fine. And Lot, you can watch this progression, right, where he's outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he gets closer and closer and closer, and by the time the angels show up to try to get him out of here, he's an elder in the city because he's been adapted closer and closer, and as a result of his getting closer and closer and closer, his wife is so attached to the land that she won't leave. She turns around, gets turned into a pillar of salt, and his daughters, they picked up some of the ideals too. Remember what happened there? They got their dad drunk on consecutive nights so they could have children, right? Where do you think they picked those ideals up from? Wasn't from Abraham, right? They picked them up from getting closer and closer and closer into this godless society, and they adopted its values, and they became a part of it. It's very, very much like this, and this is the reality, right? When you have people that live in the middle of a godless society that is promoting idolatry and sexual sin, and you don't put up safeguards against yourself, you become like those people that are around you. It only takes a little yeast to leaven the whole lump, right? And this is exactly what's happening in this church. And Jesus is not happy. And this is one of those places where if we're going to be faithful to ask ourselves the hard questions that arise from this text, we should be asking ourselves like this. Are there ideologies or practices or parts of our culture that promote sexual immorality and idolatry? And you guys would all say, yes. Now, the more important question is this, am I involved in practices or ideologies that promote sexual immorality or idolatry? And that's the question we have to wrestle with, right? If we really care about holiness and we really care about Christ and really care about being faithful to him, we have to be asking ourselves, like, I watch this and I read this and I participate in this and I give money to this, and we need to be asking ourselves, am I participating in things that leads to sexual immorality? Am I participating in things that lead to God being lessened and idols and things of this world, created things, raising to a place of importance in my heart? Am I involved in stuff like that? That's the real question we have to ask ourselves. And ask God, show me, is there something that I'm involved in that is leading me along the lines of the doctrine of Balaam? Leading me to replace the Creator with created things. That's idolatry, according to Paul in Romans, right? Are there things that I'm participating in, things that I'm watching, things I'm consuming, media that I put in front of me that is leading me to places of sexuality that are contrary to the designs of God? Are there things that I'm doing that are leading me into a place where I am willing to participate in things that the culture praises that are antithetical to the very reality of Scripture? Those are hard questions to ask ourselves, but if we're going to have ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we've got to ask ourselves hard questions like this. It doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter your gender, right? These are the questions we ought to be asking ourselves, because there are specific temptations to every person in this room, things that are present in our culture that want to lead us away from fidelity to God. It's totally possible, and this is one of the troubling things about this letter, it's totally possible to be faithful to Jesus by mouth. I'll confess Christ as my Lord, I'll confess him as my Savior. Even if hard things come, I'm faithful to Jesus. But in our hearts, or in these practices, we're being led astray, and Jesus does not take kindly to them. We're surrounded by vices, we're surrounded by sins, we're surrounded by a culture that leads to quick corruption of the hearts. And this is why we have to be diligent, not only in our belief that Jesus is Lord, but also diligent in the practices of holiness and being very realistic with ourselves, because the heart is deceitful and wicked. It can convince us of anything. Oh, you're not that bad, Pastor. You're fine. He can say the same thing to you. Your heart will convince you of the same things. And this is where we have to be really, really ruthless. And this is one of the places where, coming back to the image of Jesus, the beginning of this letter to this church, we have to think, how is it that I can discern what is true and not be deceived? One of the very best things that you can do is read the Word of God, because it's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It cuts right through all those defenses. It cuts through all those lies. It cuts through all the culture. It cuts through all of the, you know, personal defenses that we put up and all the ways we try to justify ourselves against other people. And the Word of God cuts right into us, and you're like, ugh. Put yourself in front of the Word. Daily, weekly, you have to do it. And you have to say, God, search me, try me, know me, like it says at the end of Psalm 139. Show me if there's ways in me that are departing away from you. You have to be willing to open your heart to Christ, to allow him to teach us in those ways. That's the first thing he has against them. The second thing he has against them is that they have adopted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he says again here, depending on which translation you have, it's added again or supplied again here, I hate it. Okay? Jesus can't stand this, whatever it is. Now, unlike the doctrine of Balaam, where I can say, let's turn to the book of Numbers, and we'll see exactly what the doctrine of Balaam is, we don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. Okay, there's been lots of guessing about it. I'll give you three of the options just so you could have something to think about. But we really honestly don't know what it is. Okay, so the first and earliest reference to somebody trying to define the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is from a guy named Irenaeus. Okay, now I've mentioned him here recently because he was very, very anti-Semitic. So take this with a grain of salt. Okay, but Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers that wrote lots of different things. And one of the books that he wrote that I actually quoted to you from earlier is a book called Adversus Heresies, or trying to identify and be adverse to heresies. And so this one of his writing projects was trying to identify all the different heresies that were existing in the first couple of centuries of the church and up in his day. Now, like I said, take him with a grain of salt because he said that Jews being faithful to their practices in the scriptures and believing in Jesus was a heresy, which it's not, okay, because Paul did that, and Jesus did that, and other people. So take this with a grain of salt, but he described the Nicolaitans as being followers of Nicholas, not the saints, okay? Don't worry, I'm not going on a Christmas tirade, don't worry, okay? Nicholas was one of the seven that was chosen to be a disciple, or to be one of the prototypical deacons in the book of Acts. And Irenaeus was talking about the fact that Nicholas had led people from the early church to follow after him, and he specifically says that they followed after one of the early heresies about the person of Jesus. It's called the heresy of Cerinthus and Ephesus, and you don't need to remember that, but what you do need to remember is this. This heresy was this. Jesus was a human man who lived. He wasn't actually God. He was just a normal human man. And Jesus came into him right before his ministry began, lived inside of this man, and then left right before this man went to the cross. So Jesus, the divine Christ, actually was not in utero at the incarnation. Okay, he wasn't a part of this. There was the separation that existed throughout his whole entire childhood. Jesus just showed up at the baptism and then left at the crucifixion. So essentially, Jesus is a spirit who possesses a man. Right? And this is a heresy. Okay, this is not what the Bible teaches. And so one of the what Irenaeus said was that Nicholas took this specific heresy and he had followers after him. And you can understand why, if that's the definition of what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you can understand why Jesus would hate it. Right? Because it attacks his very divinity and his very humanity. Now, there's that statement, that definition of the Nicolaitans should get some weight because it was written in the 3rd century, which is not that far removed from the actual time in which this stuff took place. But again, there's some questions because Irenaeus was not exactly the most fair of historians a lot of times because he was very much trying to prove everybody else was wrong and he was right. Does that ever happen in our world? Okay, you shift the facts to make yourself look right and everybody else look wrong. Okay, so that's why it's not a slam dunk. A second possible view is that the Nicolaitans were people that were trying to harm people by conquering them. The word Nicolaitan literally, if you break it down, means to conquer people. That's what the word literally means, okay? And these are people that were trying to take advantage and lead other people. In what ways, we don't really know, because again, it's just looking at the etymology of the word more than anything else. A third view is that the Nicolaitans held the same view as the doctrine of Balaam. That's where one of the views is that the two of them are just two parallel ideas. Okay, so those are some ideas for Nicolaitans, but in any case, Jesus can't stand it. And if these people don't get their act together, what's he going to do? He's going to come fight with them. He's going to come fight with them. These areas were a real hindrance to the church. Now, if they're willing to be faithful, if they're willing to repent, verse 16, and if they're willing to hear what Jesus says, and they're willing to remain faithful like they have been, and they're willing to repent of these doctrines and the practices that are associated with them, Jesus offers them two promises. And they're two, honestly, that are the most mysterious in all of the seven letters. Okay? So you read these and you're like, okay, hidden manna to eat and a white stone that has a name written on it, but nobody knows it except for the person that's got the stone in their hand. You're like, what on earth does that mean? Well, that's why there's been a lot of questions as to what it means, and they are the most mysterious of them out there. I'll give you one speculative answer about this manna, okay? We'll start there. One of the speculative answers that's out there, and again, you can take it, you can leave it, it's it's connected to an action that's recorded in the book of 2 Maccabees. And you're like, no, I don't think it's the scripture, so don't even associate that with me, okay? But in 2 Maccabees, it describes how this teaching amongst the Jewish people that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and he buried it in a cave right before the fall of Jerusalem. And the idea within Jewish belief was that, in rabbinical thought, was that when Jesus comes, or when the Messiah comes to rule here on earth, he's going to go get the Ark of the Covenant where Jeremiah buried it at. He's going to get the Ark of the Covenant out, and he's going to use it to be a place, a symbol of his power and rule. Now, if you remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant, there's three things. So here's a good Sunday school quiz. What are the three things in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod, okay? Ten Commandments, and manna, a jar of manna. Jar of manna, right? So this is why some people speculate that maybe the Ark of the Covenant was buried somewhere by Jeremiah, and someday when Jesus comes back, he's going to get the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to put it in the temple that's in Jerusalem, because there's going to be a temple in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to get that hidden jar of manna out, and he's going to feed people from it. Maybe? I don't know, right? But that's one of the speculative ideas out there. One of the things that we can say concretely, because we've been studying in the Gospel of John, and that is this: how is a Christian going to be nourished in body and soul for the remainder of their life? By the person of Jesus. Abide in me, and I in you. Right? I'm the bread of life. And what he's, at a bare minimum, what Jesus is saying here is, if you're willing to overcome, if you're willing to endure, you're going to get to participate in me and in my life, and you will live forever. Okay, we don't have to have a speculative answer. That may be what's taking place. But at a bare minimum, what Jesus is promising them is that I'm going to give you of myself so that way you can participate of the bread of heaven, and it will nourish you not only in body and soul, it will protect you throughout all of eternity. That's the hope of every one of us, isn't it? Is that we're going to partake of Jesus, the bread of heaven, the bread of life, and because we've partaken of him, because we've believed in him and entered into this union with him, that we're going to have eternal life. It's only those that believe in Jesus that are going to have everlasting life. Right? So that's part of what he's describing here in this process. But again, you know, look for jars of hidden manna. I mean, that's you have to really scratch your head a little bit on that one. I think there's two ways of thinking about it. The most concrete one is just follow the teaching of Jesus when you're lost, okay? In John 6, he tells us all about himself being the bread of heaven, the better manna, not the manna that was brought from heaven that fed the people in the days of Israel, but the true manna, the true bread that came from heaven. That is who? It's Christ. He's going to share his own life with us so that we can be nourished from him. The other reward to those that conquer is this, and that's this matter of a white stone with a name written on it. Now, this is one of those places where it really stretches us to think here about what Jesus does, okay? In the temple of Asclepius, I mentioned him earlier. Remember the single staff and the single serpent? Remember him? He was the soter. He was the savior that people came and viewed him. To get into his temple, what you was required was a white stone with your name written on it. So it's really weird to think about this, right? Jesus offers them something that potentially is equivalent to a token that was used to get you into pagan worship. That pushes us, right? Where Jesus is taking something that's wicked and he's redeeming it and making it his, saying, I'm going to give it to you. Now, if you don't like that, and you don't think there's a one-to-one correlation there, that's fine. I'll give you a better one. But historically, that's a real thing, where you had to have these white stones that had your name engraved on it for you to get in to see the soter, to worship in his temple. Okay? You want a better one that maybe is a little bit more biblical, that fits a little more, maybe doesn't make you a little as uncomfortable, maybe that option does. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 says this: the nations will see your righteousness and the kings of glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. And he says basically the same thing in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 15. He offers a new name to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 12. And also, this new name is mentioned in chapter 19, verse 2, where Christ calls us by our new name. What can I say, again, concretely, if you don't like the historical background, if it makes you feel weird? What I can say concretely is this, is that there's coming a place in time, John talks about this again in 1 John, that when we see Jesus, we will be what? We'll be like him. In other words, he saves us, justifies us by, we believe and he justifies us by the work of Christ, and then he's transforming us little by little by little by little. And when we see Jesus, we'll finally be fully transformed, and at that point, we'll be new. We'll be new. Or you could say we'll be renewed, technically, to what we were supposed to be. right? But Jesus at that point is going to have finished the work that he began in us. We're going to be transformed to be completely like him, and we'll no longer be what we were, we'll be what we were intended to be all along. And with that new identity comes what? A new name. A new name. Something that's predicted in Isaiah for the restoration of the kingdom that God is going to bring. Something that's talked about in Revelation, in both in chapter 19, but also as a promise made to the church in Philadelphia. Not with the white stone there, but the new name part of it. And the point is this, is that as God continues to work on us and transform us, when we finally overcome, we finally get to that point where we are victorious, he's going to give us a new name because the transformation will finally be complete. Now, this name specifically, according to the text, is one that no one knows except the one who receives it. And this is, again, speaks to that precious intimacy that exists between our Savior and us. Right, there's going to be this intimate personal connection that exists between Jesus Christ and you and Jesus Christ in me. And there's going to be such this bond that exists between us that there's going to be, you know, I hesitate to use it in such a petty way, but like a pet name. Right? Like some of you have names that you call your husband or your wife that you'd never speak out loud to anyone else. Am I right? There are some things that some of you would blush if you're like, no, don't say that, right? Maybe you, in love notes, right, you address them by a certain name and you would never allow that name to be public, right? It's something in a very silly way. That's kind of what's going on here, where there's going to be this connection that exists between those that conquer, those that are overcome, those that are victorious. There's going to be such this connection that exists between the Father and those that he's redeemed, or between Jesus and the ones he's redeemed, that there's going to be this personal connection, even to the point of a new name that we have that he's going to call us by that nobody else knows. This is the connection that he's going to have with us. Now, to a very unique city, to a very unique place, to a very troubling and trying situation these people were put in, there are things for them. One, they've continued to name the name of Jesus, even in the midst of difficulty. But they need to get their act together because the culture is trying to conform them and bend them and keep them in a place of idolatry and sexual sin. Our culture is very much the same, isn't it? It's one thing to name the name of Jesus, one thing to be here on Sunday night. It's another thing to fight against the culture that's trying to bombard us day after day after day after day. And that's where the real test is at. Will we be faithful to Christ with the culture pressing in on us 24/7? Will we be faithful to the values that are out there in the world that people say, well, that's the American values, that's the American way, that's the way our culture is? Do we adopt those things or do we say, no, we'll believe and we'll stand for what God says is true versus what our culture is trying to push in on us day after day after day? Many of the things that rule our world right now are controlled by idolatry and sexual sin, and they tend us in the same exact direction. So we have to be very conscious and very aware, remembering that just like the people in Pergamos, we too live behind enemy lines. Satan's having a field day in our country, wouldn't you agree? We can give lots of points of indication of that, but Satan's having a field day. He's got a nice cozy vacation home set up in America, and he's having a good old time here. So we're very similar in this way. So we have to be alert and active and be prepared for what is going on around us. If you're faithful to Christ, someday not only are you going to know the fullness of redemption, but also you're going to have that sweet moment where, like Job, you're going to say, I'm going to see my Redeemer face to face, and it'll be worth it at that point, won't it? This is why we're faithful. This is why we endure all the way to the end. To him who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's how this letter, like all the rest of them, speak to us. Dear God, we ask you to help us to be faithful. Help us to not only name the name of Christ publicly, but Lord, in the values of our heart and the influences that we allow in our lives, God, help us to be faithful to you and to push back against the sins of this world and to be holy and set apart to you. God, I pray for every person here tonight in this room that you'd help them to be faithful to the end, that they would be nourished by you directly, and they would enjoy the sweet fellowship with you that will come someday when they hear, well done, good and faithful servants. God, help us all to endure to the end. Pray you protect us from sin, even in a week that one is before us here that is significant as we talk about the incarnation of Christ. I pray that we'd keep our eyes fixed on you and on the culture and the events that are around us, and that we would delight in you in this week that's before us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.